So the reading today is from Revelation chapter 15 and chapter 16. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and amazing. Seven angels with seven plagues, which are the last. For with them, the wrath of God is finished. And I saw what appeared to be a sea of glass mingled with fire. And also those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name, standing beside the sea of glass with harps of God in their hands. And they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All the nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. After this, I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with the seven plagues, clothed in pure, bright linen, with golden sashes around their chests. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God, who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Then I heard a loud voice from the temple telling the seven angels, go and pour out on the earth the seven bowls of the wrath of God. So the first angel went and poured out his bowl on the earth, and harmful and painful sores came upon the people who bore the mark of the beast and worshipped its image. The second angel poured out his bowl into the sea, and it became like the blood of a corpse, and every living thing died that was in the sea. The third angel poured out his bowl into the rivers and springs of water, and they became blood. And I heard the angel in charge of the waters say, just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments, that they have shed the blood of saints and prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. And I heard the altar saying, yes, Lord God the Almighty, true and just are your judgments. The fourth angel poured out his bowl on the sun, and it was allowed to scorch people with fire. They were scorched by the fierce heat, and they cursed the name of God who had power over the plagues. They did not repent and give him glory. The fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and its kingdom was plunged into darkness. People gnawed their tongues in anguish and cursed the God of heaven for their pains and sores. They did not repent of their deeds. The sixth angel poured out his bowl on the great river Euphrates, and its water was dried up to prepare the way for the kings from the east. And I saw, coming out of the mouth of the dragon, and out of the mouth of the beast, and out of the mouth of the false prophet, three unclean spirits like frogs. But they are demonic spirits performing signs, who go abroad to the kings of the whole world to assemble them for battle on the great day of God, the Almighty. Behold, I am coming like a thief. Blessed is the one who stays awake, keeping his garments on, that he may not go about naked and be seen exposed. And they assembled at the place that in Hebrew is called Armageddon. The seventh angel poured out his bowl into the air, and a loud voice came out of the temple from the throne saying, it is done. And there were flashes of lightning, rumblings, peals of thunder, and great earthquakes, such as there had never been since man was on the earth. So great was that earthquake. The great city was split into three parts, and the cities of the nations fell, and God remembered Babylon the Great, to make her drain the cup of the wine of the fury of his wrath. And every island fled away, and no mountains were to be found. And great hailstones, about 100 pounds each, fell from heaven on people, and they cursed God for the plague of the hail, because the plague was so severe.
Brilliant. Thank you very much to Rob for reading for us. That's great. It would be really helpful if you've got a Bible with you or an electronic device where you can get access to see those passages as we're looking at them together. If you could get that out and have that open so we can follow along as we look at this together. Now, Revelation is a book that is revealing the ultimate reality of the world in which we live. It's pulling back the curtains on reality so that we can live wisely and prepare well for the future. But some of the ultimate reality that Revelation, and indeed the rest of the Bible, reveals to us is uncomfortable reading. Perhaps as Rob was reading a moment ago, you found yourself squirming a little. The imagery of seven angels armed with seven bowlfuls of God's wrath that are going to be poured out on those who don't worship God as God, causing great pain and destruction, is uncomfortable reading, isn't it? Particularly when it is a scene described by John, who wrote the book of Revelation, as great and amazing in chapter 15, verse 1. So as I've been preparing to speak this week, I have to say I've wrestled with these verses. Do I really think that the judgment of God is great and amazing? Or is it something that I'm a little embarrassed of and ashamed of? Is it something that causes me to sing praise, like the gathered people of God in chapter 15 do? Or is it something that I try to kind of push to the back of my mind and hide in the footnotes of my conversations with those who don't know Jesus? Because actually, I think it will put them off wanting to know more about him. Those are the kind of things that I've been wrestling with. And as I've done that, I've found myself realizing that although we like the idea of justice being done, you know, we really do have a deep sense of wanting those who are guilty, those who've done evil, to be brought to task for it, don't we? We do want justice to be done, and we hate it when those who are guilty get off scot-free, but when it comes closer to home, when it comes to people that we know and love and care for, our friends and family members, our colleagues, when we read a passage like this, and we see the kind of future that is in store for those who don't know Jesus, well, it's desperately uncomfortable. We start to ask, is that really fair? Does the punishment really fit the crime? Why would God want to do this? And perhaps you're here this morning as someone who is exploring the things of faith. You're wanting to find out what the Bible has to say about life and death. And as you hear a passage read that's all about God's wrath and anger, you start to find your fears about what the God of the Bible is about confirmed. Yes, you've heard Christians talk about God's love and his kindness and his compassion. Maybe you've even heard Tim and me talking about that in the last few weeks. But then this passage just seems so far removed from that. So what are we to make of Revelation 15 and 16? There are three things we're going to see this morning. These are warnings of a loving God. Warnings of a loving God who wants us to see the danger we're in. They are the wrath of a just God who will always do what's right. And the intention is that it leads us to worship the glorious God who has made a way for us to be sheltered from his wrath. Firstly, these are warnings of a loving God who wants us to see the danger we're in. Now, we began to start thinking about this earlier, didn't we? Now, the scene in chapter 15, verses 5 to 8, is pretty terrifying. From the very throne room of God, seven angels dressed in priestly clothes are given seven bowls which are full of the wrath of God. And then at God's own command, chapter 16, verse 1, they are told to go out and pour these bowls on the earth. Now, this is not something that God does lightly or rashly. He is not a hothead who's just gone and blown his top. The Bible is very clear about God's patience. Exodus chapter 34, verses 6 to 7, talking about God's character, says this: the Lord, a God merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, keeping steadfast love for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, but who will by no means clear the guilty. See, this is serious. God is patient. He is slow to anger. But he cannot allow those who continue to ignore him to keep on doing so forever. He gives every opportunity for people to turn back to him. And in fact, that's at least part of what is going on in these verses, is further warnings to give people the chance to turn back, to put their trust and their faith in Jesus. He is warning us and our world to turn back to him. That brings us to the question of timing. When will the events alluded to in these verses happen? Well, let's be clear, they are pictures, so we're not going to see plagues like in the time of Egypt, in the time of the Exodus. There's not going to be literal plagues. But when will they happen, or the events that they describe? Well, the seventh plague in verses 17 to 21 of chapter 16 have a real sense of finality to them, don't they? It doesn't take a meteorologist or a physicist to work out that if you've got 100-pound hailstones falling from the sky, that's about 45 kilograms per hailstone falling from the sky, that everything that gets that is on the earth at that point is going to be destroyed. But the plagues that come before it give those who have so far failed to turn to Jesus the opportunity to do so. And we can see that clearly with the fifth and the fourth bowls in verses 8 to 11, because we're told that those who were affected did not repent. Now that implies that the option was at least available, doesn't it? There was opportunity to turn back to God, to receive his forgiveness and his mercy. So the events of this chapter must happen at a point when it's not too late to turn back and receive forgiveness. Although, again, sadly, as we see in those verses, many won't. So it seems most likely that the events of the first six bowls or plagues are describing things that happen between the first coming of Jesus and his coming again, before the time of the harvest that we were beginning to think about last week, when Jesus will sort those who've been sown to joy, those who belong to him, from those sown to sorrow. Now, that's much like the pattern of the seven seals in chapter 6 that we saw last year when we were in the book of Revelation, and the pattern of the seven trumpets in chapter 9, where the first six seals and the first six trumpets described events that were happening before the day of the Lord coming. Now, we must remember, these are not literal bowls or literal plagues, but pictures and metaphors. These are things that are happening in our world even now. And the fact that they remind us of the Exodus and the plagues that happened then show us their purpose. They are signs. A sign of warning that God is powerful in judging those who stand against him and who fail to acknowledge his legitimate rule and reign, much as Pharaoh failed to acknowledge God and his rule and reign. But they are also, and this is really important, signs of mercy and of deliverance for the people of God. Remember, Israel, at the time that the plagues were sent on Egypt, was being oppressed and enslaved by Egypt. So as God brought plagues on the land, it was a sign of hope that their plight would come to an end, that he was going to bring them safely out of that place to a place of freedom and peace and safety. That's at least part of what these verses are meant to do for us too. Hence the song of God's people in chapter 15. Now, all the things that we tend to look to in this life for security and meaning and worth, apart from God, will and do ultimately fail. Health, money, political parties and systems, the ingenuity of humanity, all good in their place, but they all fail ultimately to protect us, to fulfill us, and to deliver on their promises. And part of the reason they fail, according to Revelation 16, is because God causes them to fail, in order to show us that they are not ultimate. They're not the things to be trusted. The plagues here are metaphors for God humbling the false gods of this world, exposing the things that we tend to trust for what they really are, to warn us and to remind us to trust in God alone. So if we have a look at the first plague, chapter 16, verse 2. It is a plague of harmful and painful sores coming upon the people who bear the mark of the beast and who worship its image. That is anyone who does not trust and follow the true God. See, the Bible is clear throughout. There is a choice. We either follow who is the one described as the beast here, that is the devil, or we follow the true God of the universe. So the first plague is a plague of harmful and painful sores. It is about disease and suffering. And so is the fourth plague in verse 8, where the sun scorches people with fire. So these are pictures and metaphors of disease and suffering. God allows us to see the fragility of our human lives, of our lives and of the lives of others. Now, we've seen that, haven't we, so painfully over this past year. Life is fragile. So what are we meant to learn from a year of pandemic? We're meant to learn that life is fragile, that life is not all about us. That human beings like you and me are here today and, sadly, gone tomorrow. Placing our hope in humanity is not the place to bank our hopes. Yes, we want to love and care for and cherish the people in our lives. They are a God-given gift. But no person can ever take the place that God is meant to have in our lives. He is the one that we were made to live for, to honor and treasure above all. Because he is the one who made us. In our messy, broken world, we need to know that he alone is powerful enough and wise enough and good enough to deliver us from the suffering of this world and from the thing that we fear most, death. So at least one of the reasons that God allows and permits or even commands that disease and suffering should continue in our world is to warn us to bank our hopes in the right places rather than in the wrong place. Now, we won't go into great detail with all the rest of the plagues, but I'll try and talk us through the things that I think that they're exposing as fragile. So the second and the third plague of water turned to blood seem to be talking about famine and economic ruin. You know, if you don't have water to drink, you don't have animals, because animals don't have anything to drink to keep them alive, and people die and they can't make a living. They're pictures of famine and economic ruin. The plague of darkness in chapter 16, verse 10, is about moral corruption and blind leadership. Darkness is often a symbol of evil in the Bible. So a plague that hands over a place to darkness is to say there is no good left. It's morally corrupt. And then the sixth plague in verses 12 to 14 are about entrenched arrogance and pride. In spite of all the evidence of the other plagues, the rulers of the world stand against the Lord, determined to push him out of the picture, to fight him to the last, to be the ultimate authority in the universe. Now, I don't think we're to expect these events to come in order. They're things which are happening all the time in the world around us, aren't they? They're signs we see all around us in the world. Disease and suffering, famine and economic failure, moral corruption and blind leadership, entrenched arrogance and pride that dismisses God and pushes him to the margins. That's all around us, day in, day out. But the real danger is that despite the severity of these warnings, and they are severe, The big difference here between the trumpet warnings and the plague warnings that we get here are that they are allowed to affect the whole earth, whereas in the trumpets, the warnings were only allowed to affect a third of the earth. So these are severe warnings. They're foretastes of what's to come. But the danger is that they will simply be ignored. That they'll be as effective as a warning on a cigarette packet to those who are already addicted to smoking cigarettes. Now, I've put up probably one of the nicer ones on the screen there. You get some pretty horrific images on cigarette packets of the kind of disease that smoking causes. But whether through familiarity or willful ignorance, sadly, many will and do ignore the image and the warning and carry on regardless. And that we see coming through in the response to these plagues, don't we? Verse 9, they did not repent and give him glory. Verse 11, they did not repent of their deeds. They didn't turn back. Verses 12 to 16, let's carry on to battle to see if we can be the ones who win ultimate authority. Just as the warning on the cigarette packet is nothing compared to the horrendous reality of the disease it depicts, so the warnings that God gives in this life of his wrath are nothing compared to what is to come for those who continue to reject him. And we'll be thinking more about that in coming weeks. So if you are here today and you don't know Jesus as your Savior, please, let me urge you, please do not ignore the warnings. Do not ignore the warnings of this past year about the fragility of life. Stop and take action. Don't be like those when they are in the office and the fire alarm goes off, just shrugging their shoulders, thinking, oh, it's just a drill. No, stop and take action. Come to the author of life, Jesus, and receive new and everlasting life. Because the second thing we see in these verses is that God is a God who is just. This is the wrath, the anger of a just God who will always do what is right, even if we don't like it. Now, we may feel like it's unfair for God to be angry at those who go through life without worshipping him, but it is the clear and consistent witness of the Bible that that is how it is. God is the one who made us. He is the one who rightly deserves our worship. And the Bible also says that we all have enough knowledge of God through what we see in the world around us to know that he's there and to turn to him and to seek after him. So no one, let's be clear, no one will stand before God on the day that Jesus returns. No one will stand before Jesus when he comes to judge and argue that the verdict on them is wrong. Guilty will be the verdict, and we won't argue. Because what does the angel of chapter 16, verse 5 say? Just are you, O Holy One, who is and who was, for you brought these judgments. For they have shed the blood of the saints and the prophets, and you have given them blood to drink. It is what they deserve. God's judgment and the way he pours out his anger against human rebellion is always perfectly just. It is what they deserved. Now, we might struggle with that. But why? Why is it what they deserved? What do the people of God gathered together in chapter 15 sing about God? Tim read these great verses for us at the start of the service. Chapter 15, verse 3. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. All nations will come and worship you, for your righteous acts have been revealed. Do you hear what the people of God, as they gather, are singing about God? He is the one true God. He is unique. The King of the nations. The one that all peoples and nations should rightly come and bow down before. The one alone whose ways are perfectly just and true. Yet no one, not one of us in the room this morning or at home on DQ, has treated God as he deserves. Not one of us. We all naturally stand guilty before him, because we haven't loved him with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength. We haven't feared him. We haven't glorified him. As Ephesians chapter 2, verse 3 reminds us, this is a universal human problem. It's coming up on the screen. We all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. That's talking about Christians before they come to faith in Jesus. It is a universal human problem. Each and every one of us, by nature, deserves to face the wrath of God, because our natural state is to reject him. Now, I just want to encourage us this morning, if we are those who know Jesus and we are trying to talk to friends, colleagues, neighbors about God, about Jesus, although talking about God's wrath and his judgment can be uncomfortable, actually, as we're trying to share the good news of Jesus with others, it must feature. Of course, it doesn't have to be in every conversation we have with them. But at some point, we must point out the danger that they are in. It is, after all, what Jesus saves us from. It's what motivated the Apostle Paul to share the gospel. In Romans chapter 1, verse 16, you know the famous verse where he says, "I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it's the power of God for the salvation of everyone who believes." The reason he gives two verses later for why he's not ashamed, for why he's passionate to preach the gospel, is because the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness. And as that letter goes on, we see that that's a problem that we all have. That's what motivated Paul to preach, was the fact that he saw our world. He saw the people of our world as those who were facing the wrath of God, and he was moved to action. So will we be moved to action towards those who also are facing the wrath of God? We have a joyful thing to offer. That God would save us from facing his right anger against our rebellion by taking it on himself. God wonderfully has made a way through Jesus, the true Passover Lamb of God, for us to be sheltered from his wrath. So that brings me to a final point this morning, which really is an invitation to join in the worship of the glorious God who has made a way for us to be sheltered from his wrath. The only reason there are people safely gathered beside the glassy sea of chapter 15, verse 3, singing praise to God, is because they have trusted the Lamb of God, Jesus, to shelter them from God's wrath. Now, this scene in chapter Revelation 15 is meant to take us back and make us think back to the people of Israel again, after they'd miraculously crossed the Red Sea on dry land. Now, the sea that's pictured here, it is the one that is by the throne of God. We picked that up earlier on in the book of Revelation, this glassy sea. But it evokes the imagery of the people of God who've just walked through on dry land through the Red Sea and who stand in victory because the Egyptian army have been drowned. in judgment. And what Moses does at that moment in Exodus 15 is he sings a song of praise to the God who has rescued. God made a way for his people in the Old Testament to be saved, and he has made a way for us too. That's why they're described in verse 3 as singing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. Now, in many ways, this song is completely different. I mean, it's got some of the same themes to the song that Moses sang in Exodus 15, but actually it's a new song, modified song, because of what Jesus has done. You see, as Jesus died on the cross, he was taking the wrath of God full in the face for all who trust in him. This is the glorious news that we can celebrate this morning. Jesus drank the bowls of God's anger right down to the dregs. That's why in the narratives in the Gospels that we have, there are so many signs of God's judgment that we see in Revelation appearing around that time. Now remember, before Jesus was crucified, he was stripped and beaten and flogged. His body bore painful sores, like those of the first plague in chapter 16. He went through excruciating pain, physical suffering. There was complete darkness over the land whilst he was crucified, like the plague, the fifth plague in Revelation 16. At the moment of his death, there was an earthquake and rocks were split apart, like the earthquake that marks the completion of God's wrath in 16 verse 18. We can be confident that Jesus has fully borne the wrath of God in our place. And just as with the sign that God declares in Revelation 16 verse 17 when he says, "It is done," Jesus, as he finished facing the wrath of God for us, declared from the cross, "It is finished." And so that gives us confidence and hope and a glorious message to proclaim. So though the scenes of chapter 16 may seem scary, and you know what? I think they're meant to scare us. They're meant to warn us. But they're also meant to lead us to find shelter in Jesus, our Passover lamb. Because you notice that is the plague that isn't mentioned in the book of Revelation. Is that of the firstborn son who dies, where God provided for Egypt lambs to die in the place of the people instead of their sons. But of course it is there, right at the heart of the book of Revelation. Because at the heart of the book of Revelation is the Lamb who was slain. So there is nothing to fear for those who know Jesus. He has died in our place. He has borne the wrath of God for us, and we can have supreme confidence as we face the future. We can join in the praises of heaven with joy in our hearts this morning, and as we go out to warn others that God's wrath is coming, but there is one who will shelter them from it, Jesus Christ. Great and amazing are your deeds, O Lord God the Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the nations. Who will not fear, O Lord, and glorify your name? Let me pray for us. Heavenly Father, thank you so much that you have sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, to shelter us from your wrath, that we can be safe and secure both now and for eternity through him. And Father, we cry out to you for our lost and broken world. Father, we cry out to you for those in our city, on our streets, in our workplaces, who are lost without Jesus, who are children of wrath, heading for destruction. Lord, please have mercy on them. Lead us out in mercy to them. Give us boldness, courage, confidence to share the glorious news of the Lamb who died for them. Amen.